I'm excited this morning to be able to open God's Word with you. Will you open with your in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. You may have seen on the front of your bulletin or now on the screen behind me that we're looking at Acts chapter 21 and 22. That's not a typo. That's not, that dash isn't supposed to be a colon. Like, we're actually going to cover some ground today, okay? Listen, I want to begin as you're getting there. I'm going to begin with the big idea, which normally I would wait, but the big idea this morning is this. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Can I get an amen? Amen? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That is taken straight from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And so I didn't have to get very creative with our big idea this morning. One of the things that I have echoed for several weeks and months as we've been walking through Acts is that the main actor in this book is not the apostles. Even though at the beginning of your Bible where it says the book of Acts, it usually says the Acts of the Apostles. And I've been arguing this whole time that the main actor in the book of Acts is not the apostles. Now, they are certainly acting, but there is a great influence and a power that is moving within them and through them. And who is that? It's God. God is the primary actor, the Spirit of God. It should really be called the Acts of the Apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the main thesis verse of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, that you will receive, what? You know? But you will receive power. This whole book is not written if not for that word, power. And that power is not from man, but from God himself. Now listen, I'm going to be honest with you. This sermon is very different. And as I said a moment ago with the two chapters that we're going to cover, normally, I may not say this, but I'm going to, and this is always true, but I'm going to say this emphatically this morning. I would rather you listen more intently while we read the Bible than when I articulate on the Bible, okay? Because my words are my words, but you know whose words these are? These are God's words. And so when we read these words out loud, you are hearing the voice of God out loud. So I just want to emphatically say, please pay attention when we read. I know it's a lot, but when we read this, don't turn off your brain and wait for me to give you the explanation. This is the explanation, okay? So as we read it in a moment, I want you to internalize that. This is a sermon for Bible lovers because we were going to internalize a whole lot of it, and I hope that we can all say that we do love God's Word. The reason I'm doing this today and covering so much ground is because you have to take what the Bible gives you. Sometimes I'll preach two verses, three verses, four verses, and as we've been walking through Acts, this is just a message where I don't want to break up what I think is one main narrative flow that the author Luke is giving us. He's giving us one big thing that he's explaining, and this is that thing, that there is nothing that Satan wants more than to squash the forward march of God's purposes, and there is nothing that Satan can do to stop God's forward march. There's nothing that he wants more than to squash the movement of God called the way in our Bibles this morning. And there is simply nothing that he can do to halt God's forward march. Even when conflict occurs, which is what's going to happen in our passage, believers can trust that even those conflicts have their place in what God is doing for his glory and for our good. We've been looking at maps as we've been going through this. And so I want to begin there this morning. Will you put that map up there for me, please? I just want you to see this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and we're going to look at a few different places. He's going to mention Cos right there, and Rhodes right there, and Patara right there. He's even going to say that we passed Cyprus on the left side. I love whenever it gets so detailed in itinerary that he says we passed Cyprus and we saw it out the left window of the ship. It probably had a window. I don't know. But they passed it on the left side, and it says they came to Phoenicia. It mentions Tyre and Ptolemais, Caesarea, and then it mentions Jerusalem. You're going to hear all of these names, and I just want you to see where we're headed. Really importantly, we've been looking at this as we've been anticipating getting to here in Acts, is that we are arriving at a place of great conflict for the Apostle Paul. And a great conflict is what we're going to see, that Paul is marching, to use the euphemism of God's word, he's marching into the lion's den. But like Daniel, he goes so expecting God to accomplish his purpose through that persecution. And I say that because that's true of me and you too. We can march toward conflict and persecution and difficulty, knowing that if God is in it, there's a reason for us to be there. All right, let's look at it. Acts 21, 1 through 6 first. Let's look at it. Acts 21, look at verses 1 through 6 to begin. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having gone to ship, crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now listen to this. And having sought out the disciples, so Christians that were there in Tyre, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, so the Spirit gave these believers this, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Why do you think that is? Because there's conflict there that's awaiting him. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, listen to this, with the wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside of the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Real quick, what I want to point out there is that Paul knows, and these believers know, from the Spirit of God, he's already communicated it to them, that Paul is going into the lion's den. He's going into conflict, and they say their interpretation of that is, hey, there's conflict there. You should probably avoid going to Jerusalem. And Paul says, there's conflict there. I must go into Jerusalem. He's not trying to avoid it. Keep going. Verse 7. We're going to see another example of this. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, listen to that name, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Pause for just a second. Philip the evangelist was one of the seven deacons that were elected by the church in Acts chapter 6. We were there months ago. There is one of the seven deacons chosen by the church in Acts chapter 6. It says here that Paul and his companions are staying in Philip's house. Philip is hosting Paul, okay, formerly we know him as Saul, hosting Paul in his house. Do you know who another one of the seven were in Acts chapter 6 that were elected to be deacons of God's church? Stephen. Stephen, who was a friend of Philip's, who Saul approved of his murder. Philip is hosting Stephen's accessory of murder, right? The guy that essentially stood by and approved of Stephen's murder, Philip is hosting him in his house. What a sidebar. The gospel reconciles people, does it not? Amazing. Keep going. That's just a sidebar. We could have stayed there for a while. Nope, we're going to keep going. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So they had a word from God. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. This has got to be a weird scene, man. So he takes Paul's belt off of him, bound his own feet, Agabus did, and hands, and said, so he's acting it out. He's like a production. He takes this dude's belt off, and he's like, I'm going to tie this around my hands and my feet. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He's saying, you're going to get tied up by these guys. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. What we see here is that Paul and others know that he's marching into persecution. But the faith to go forward is anchored in him who goes with Paul. And the same is true for you and for me. So if you're taking notes this morning, I've got three things as we walk through that I'm going to give you really quickly. Number one is that the Spirit gives peace in the storm. The Spirit gives peace in the middle of conflict, in the middle of difficulty. It's not as though Paul is delusional and he has convinced himself that things aren't bad. Paul knows exactly how bad things are going to be when he gets to Jerusalem, but he has peace. How can you say that you have peace when you're marching into difficulty, even possibly murder? Well, only the Spirit can do that, right? You see, God's peace transcends our circumstances. You even see a comparison that I don't think we can miss here. We read this, and it sounds like when Jesus' disciples are attempting to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem to his own violent persecution. It's even well-intentioned. You remember when Peter says that? Hey, Jesus, don't go there. You're going to get hurt. Don't go in. And Jesus has already told him, I must go there. I must suffer and even die and be resurrected. And Peter says, don't go, don't go, don't go. And what does Jesus say in response to him? His well-intentioned plea. He says, get behind me, Satan. This sort of echoes that, doesn't it? These believers are well-intentioned, attempting to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, the same place, to his own violent persecution. And while well-intentioned, they're wrong. God is leading Paul into the lion's den, and that's okay. There's a principle here, and that is that there is great peace in doing what God has called you to do, even if it leads you into a storm. There is great peace in doing what God has called you to do, even if it leads you into a storm. Well, how do you know when you're doing what God has called you to do? How do you know when you are arriving at that peace? What does it mean to be connected to God's heart? Well, I'll put it this way. The more you're with someone, intimately spending time with them, the more you know their heart, their thoughts, and their desires. I could go and pick up ice cream for me and Brooke, my wife of 12 years. I could go and pick up ice cream for us, and you know what I don't have to do? Ask her what she wants. You know why? Because of those 12 years. Because I know her mind, I know her heart, I know her feelings, and there are limits to that, trust me. But I know some things because I just know her. I'm with her. I'm intimate with her. I know not just her ice cream flavor, but I know what food on a full menu that she's most likely to order. How about that? We sit down, look at the menu, and say, I know what she's getting. Because I just know her. It's not just about food. That sounds kind of weird, right? I know what makes her sad. I know what makes her angry. I know what makes her happy. I know what stresses her out. I know what relaxes her, relieves her. I know what I could do that would hurt her feelings. And I know what I can do that would bless her. And again, how do I know all that? It's come through 12 years of intimate marriage. You see, but even as a married couple, I add to that not just the time, the longevity of the relationship, but even as a married couple, if we slept in different rooms, ate at different tables, or even lived in different houses, would I still be able to say those things? Would the marriage be healthy? Would I know the heart and the mind and the desires and the feelings of my spouse if we, though married, were estranged? Absolutely not. Because there's something that's building there and that comes from intimacy in a marriage relationship. The reason I use that as an example is not to air out all of our stuff, but because I want you to understand that you are married to the bridegroom, Jesus the Christ. You are his bride if you're in Jesus. And as his bride in the marriage relationship, the same rules sort of apply. That your marriage to Christ must be coupled by your intimacy with Christ. You could be married with him for 40 years, but if it lacks intimacy, you're not going to know his heart. You're not going to know his mind. And you're not going to be connected to his heart. You see, the reason I suggest that is when we are intimate with God and we're in him, you can even, crazy enough, have peace in the midst of a storm. And the opposite is true. If you are distant from him, everything around you could be nice and peachy, but you could have great conflict in your heart. Because true peace is not from a dollar amount. It's not from amenities. You know where true peace comes from? The Prince of Peace. Do you know him? Philippians 4:7 talks about that amazing peace. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know who wrote those words? This guy that's about to be arrested, Paul. You know when he wrote those words? From a Roman jail cell. See, a storm shelter doesn't make the storm disappear, does it? But it does give peace in the middle of it. Paul was willing to march into conflict, not because he's delusional, not because he's ignorant of what's awaiting him, but because he knows the one who goes with him. And the same thing is true for you and for me. Let's keep going. 21, picking up in verse 15. We're going to read through verse 26. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. By the way, I think that he was probably a convert of Barnabas whenever Paul and Barnabas split ways. Pretty interesting. With whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now notice the positive tone here. They go to Jerusalem, which is where Paul is going to get arrested, but things are light. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. That's the church leader there. That's the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. And all the elders, that's the church leaders, were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. I bet they did. Because they sent him out. Paul went out. Antioch sent him out. Paul went out. And God saw that thousands upon thousands of new believers and converts and disciples of Jesus were made through Paul's missionary journeys. This is a celebration, but it quickly pivots. Look at what it says. The Jews, these Jewish Christians, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed," and this is the problem, a conflict here, "they are all zealous for the law, the traditions, the dietary restrictions, the circumcision laws, all the things in the Old Testament that really the gospel frees us from having to do." He says, they're zealous for the law, these Jewish Christians. "They have been told about you," listen to this, They've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. We'll keep going. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. I'll explain all this in a minute. And pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, these rumors, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. We've already talked about that in the church in Antioch. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, listen to what it says he did. He purified himself along with them and went into the temple, the epicenter of the Jewish tradition, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. It goes from celebration to sort of this conflict. And the conflict is really based on, we'll use a colloquial term here, fake news, right? This is fake news. There's this rumor going around that Paul is saying that Christians have to totally dump everything that they know about the Old Testament. You dump the law, you dump the prophets, you dump all the things, you dump circumcision, dump the food laws. And that is simply not what Paul is about. Paul told Timothy, hey, Timothy, you need to be circumcised so that you can go and reach Jewish people to convert them to Christianity. So he's seen that Timothy abides even by some of these restrictions for the sake of the gospel. Paul has he's observed festivals. He's here. Remember, he wanted to rush back to Jerusalem so that he could be there for Pentecost. This is what a Jewish man would do. And so these are rumors that are circulating about him. That's why the Jewish Christians here say there's nothing to these rumors. We know that. But hey, here's something that you can do, Paul, to sort of win them over and show them that you're not really saying those things. They say you need to do this vow. It's probably a Nazarite vow, which you don't have to know a whole lot about other than to just know that it's this really Jewish thing to do. It would be a 30-day fast, abstain from strong drink, avoid ceremonial uncleanness, and at the end of that, you buzz your head, present sacrificial offerings at the temple grounds. I want to show you the temple grounds real quick. Can you put that image up there, the one with kind of real zoomed out overhead look? These are the temple grounds, and this is just an image to kind of recreate what it would probably have looked like. I know you can't tell because there's no scale there, but this is a huge space. This is a high place, the highest place in the city of Jerusalem, which is why you see the city low below it or behind it. Bunch of people, I mean, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people would gather in this space, and this is where they did their Jewish traditional worship. So this is where Paul is when he's concluding this vow, and he's there among a bunch of people that have heard a lot of rumors about him that he ain't about the things that right there they are doing in that space. Go to the next picture. I just want you to see what a crowd would look like in this area. That's a bunch of people, man. There's a bunch of people, and what we're going to see in a minute is that this turns into a violent crowd, not just a bunch of onlookers. So what's happening in our passage is that they're saying, Paul, go finish the vow alongside these four guys, even pay for their offering. Why? To show people that you don't think that we have to abandon the law altogether, but can choose to adhere to it, to show your fellow Jews that you aren't teaching the renouncing of their heritage. And so this is sort of an olive branch. Paul, go and do these things, not because you have to, but because you want to show them that you love them and you meet them where they're at. And you know what happens? Paul does it. He does it, not because he had to do it. In fact, I think he probably didn't want to do it since he saw it as of no inherent value. But he did it because he wanted to meet the Jews where they were at and not allow Jewish traditions to be a stumbling block between them and the gospel of Christ Jesus. You may already be there, but you know what it is? It's this passage illustrated. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. Paul said these words, "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Listen, here it is. "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." You'll see this on the screen behind me. But here's what this says. The Spirit gives humility to be all things to all people, but He will never lead us to compromise the truth. The Spirit gives humility to be all things to all people, but He will never lead us to compromise the truth. We should strive, right, to reach our neighbor, but we must never compromise our message in doing so. so long as it does not compromise our message, we, just like Paul, must be willing to step outside of our comfort zones if it means reaching someone with the good news of what Jesus can do for them. You think Paul wanted to do this? I highly doubt it. But you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to see people come to know Jesus. And if this was a way that he could do that, he said, that's small potatoes, man. I'm willing to do that if it means that somebody may come to know Christ. Guys, we too have to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone, outside of what we have to do, if it means reaching someone with Jesus. That means that you don't just spend time and have conversation with people that fit into your little box that you're comfortable with. It means that you don't stay around the people that just are sized up in your own socioeconomic class. It means that you don't treat a barrier or treat skin color as a barrier, but are willing to step across that barrier if it means saving someone and winning someone. It means that geography is no limitation on who we're willing to see come to know Jesus. It means that we don't say, well, I don't like to go into that part of town because I can't predict what's going to happen over there. Are you willing to be all things to all people? It takes humility. And you know where that humility comes from? Those first two words under number two, the Spirit of God. Because we are desperate for Him, not just to save us, not just to indwell us, not just to make us moral people. We are desperate for Him to make us bold people that go and take the gospel to those that are perishing. Paul is obedient, but it doesn't change the conflict that the Spirit has assured him is coming. And so I want to point this out as sort of a sidebar. He does want to be all things to all people, but you know what it is? It's not enough. It's not enough. Paul reminds them that they have a lot in common, but there is only so much common ground to find with the world. Eventually, our message conflicts with the world. This is what we're going to see next. Look at chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, that's of this vow, and so he'd been in this temple often. He'd going in there into these temple grounds. It says the Jews from Asia, this is such an interesting little detail, and it's easy to miss. These Jews from Asia would have most likely been from Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years. He was not the biggest, the Jews in Ephesus didn't like him very much, all right? They weren't big fans of Paul, and so it seems that they came to Jerusalem probably for Pentecost, but maybe to chase him down, to make problems for him and to point out, this guy's the blasphemer, we got to deal with him. So it says, it was almost completed and the Jews from Asia show up. Seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd. Remember that crowd I showed you a minute ago? A bunch of people would have been in this crowd. And they laid hands on him. That doesn't mean they prayed for him. All right? They laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. He's a blasphemer is what they're saying. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. This would be against their law and would be punishable by death if you brought Gentiles into a certain space that only Jews were allowed to be. This is what it says, though, in verse 29. Here's your explanation. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they, don't miss this word, they supposed... They assumed, and we know what assuming does, but I'm not going to say it. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple where he wasn't allowed to. So here's what happens. Based on, again, fake news, this is a rumor, this is a falsity. It says, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Now listen to this, man, before we keep going. This is the last time. This is so important. So important for the New Testament. This is the last time that we will be, as people on flies on the wall, this is the last time that we will be at the temple complex in all of the New Testament. This is the last time. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the last time that we are at this extremely important place for all of biblical history, the last thing that happens at the temple is that the gates are slammed shut and God's messenger is left on the outside. If you're biblically literate on Old Testament things and the longevity of the relationship with God and Israel, you got to understand how important it is that this is a big deal. It's as if God is being shut out by his own people, okay? 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune. This would be like a head soldier of a cohort, which would be like a lot of soldiers. So he's like the top soldier. That all of Jerusalem was in confusion. So it's chaos. It's pandemonium down there in the temple complex. And now outside of the temple complex, it's about to be mob violence is what's going to happen. That's the direction. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and all the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, which tells me that they were already beating Paul. 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. He wants some quiet to have a conversation. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Let's keep going. I'm going to read this part a little bit slowly because I want you to notice a few things. What we're going to see is that Paul is, in a sense, going to make his defense to this guy, but really to the Jewish people. Check this out. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, the tribune would have been someone that wasn't familiar with the Jewish tradition. He's like, what's going on there? He'd be a Greek speaker. He wants to understand. May I say something to you? Paul says. And he said, you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then? This would be somebody, an anarchist that came before, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins. The assassins were people that would get in big crowds, and they would carry these daggers, and they would stab people and then run in big crowds. So they were not just anarchists and revolutionists, but they were terrorists, okay? So he's supposing that Paul is the leader of a terrorist organization. Is this not you? Based on the way they're acting, it's what he thinks. He says, are you not? Did you not lead the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Very important. He doesn't address them in Greek. Why? Because he wants to find common ground with them. He says, guys, I'm one of you. I'm not some foreigner. I am an Aramaic speaker. And so he addresses them in Aramaic. Now listen here as we read all of the many things that Paul does to say, I'm one of you, 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 I'm one of you. Listen to it. First of all, he says, brothers and fathers, right? I'm one of you. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, that's Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That would be a famous teacher, a Jewish teacher, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. I'm one of you, he's saying. Being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day, I persecuted the way, that's Christianity, the way of Jesus, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest, which would be the chiefest official of the council, the Sanhedrin, again, I'm Jewish, he's saying, and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. And the reason I read it that way is because he's saying, I am Jewish. I'm a Jewish guy. Paul would be Paulos, his Greek name. He went by Saul in Jerusalem because he's Jewish. He changed it to Paul because he's going to Gentiles. So he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw a light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. He was blind, right? And one Ananias, by the way, back in Acts chapter 9, whenever we first read this story, Ananias is described as a Christ follower, as a brother in Christ. But here, Paul describes him as a devout man according to the law. Why? I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. Well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, right? We're not so different, you and I, kind of. Came to me, standing by me, and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, listen to this, amazing, the God of our fathers. I'm Jewish, right? This is what's happening. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see, listen to this description, the righteous one. That's our Messiah, he's saying. And to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And whose name is that? The name of Jesus. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, where? Where? The temple, the epicenter of the Jewish faith. I was praying in the temple, he says. You know that place that you just beat me up and threw me out of? I fell into a trance. Listen how amazing this is. It's echoes of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me, Jesus is saying. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. He's saying, will they really cast me out? I mean, I'm one of them. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Heck of a defense, to be honest with you. I'm a Jew like you. My name is Saul. I eat like you. I don't throw out the law. I was a big follower of the law. I studied like you under Gamaliel. I speak like you. I'm talking to you in Aramaic. I was raised like you with the same values, the same laws. I'm even sensitive about blaspheming movements just like you are because I killed a bunch of people because I thought that they themselves were blasphemers. But there's one big difference. One big difference between me and you. None of our heritage, he's saying, can fix our biggest problem. You too must repent and believe in Jesus, who alone can forgive sin and give you new life. At the end of the day, what more could he do? I'm one of you, I'm one of you, I'm one of you, but at the end of the day, we're not the same. You got to bow to Jesus. You see, it didn't matter to the crowd how Jewish Paul was. The message of the cross ran in conflict with their worldview. And I'm going to apply that to you and me now, that there's only so much common ground to find with the world. Eventually, you and the world are not the same. Our message must conflict with them. Matthew 10, 34 and 35. Here's a passage you probably don't hear a lot because it doesn't sound very attractive. It says this. This is Jesus teaching. He said this. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? He said it, though. Look it up. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You know what we like to talk about? God is love. God is unity. God is peace. God brings people in. He wants you just as you are. But listen, all of those things are true in context. But you know what else is true? That. What does that message mean? Here's what it means. It's attractive to the world even to say, hey, we're not so different. You think that love's important. I'm telling you, my God is love. You think that people should not be in conflict with one another. I'm telling you, my God is peace. You think that it's important to be unified and not separated. Hey, we do too. Our God is a unifying God. But you know what else the world says? I'm good just the way that I am. We're all the same. There are more than one way to heaven. If we all just do the right thing, this way of life is just fine. The Bible is outdated. And when the world says those things, you know what we need to say? Jesus did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And you know what a sword does? It divides. Jesus did not come to say everybody's fine just the way that they are. He came to say, if you are not on this side of the line, washed in the blood of the Lamb, you will spend eternity apart from God. And that is a message that is not at peace with the world. That's a message that runs in conflict with the world. The reason I say that is that what Paul is doing is he's saying we have common ground, common ground, common ground. But guys, there is very uncommon ground in the gospel with a world that wants nothing to do with Jesus. You cannot bargain or reason with a lost world. And we want to be accepted by our lost coworkers. And we want to say, we're not weirdos. You know, the church isn't full of a bunch of crazies. even though we like the song called Jesus Freak Growing Up, right? We're not so different. Church can be cool too. You don't have to give up your life. That's wrong. It's just wrong. This isn't a winsome issue where we can say you're fine just the way that you are, and all you have to do is say this prayer and pray this thing and be dunked in the water and you can go and do whatever you want to. No, Jesus did not bring peace. He brought a sword. It says if you don't do it this way, you will spend eternity that way. And the only way to be saved is not to live the right way. It's not to treat people good. It is to place your faith and trust and be washed of your sin only through the blood of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the righteous one. Paul knew that and said, we can be on the same page. You can be my neighbor. We can talk the same, look the same, dress the same, act the same. We're not the same if you're not in Jesus. And we can't pretend that that's not true with the world. You see, Jesus meets us where we are at, but he doesn't leave us where we are at. I think it's going to be on the screen behind me. Jesus meets us where we are at, but he doesn't leave us where we are at. To suggest that is antithetical to the gospel. That's why you read about being reborn, changed, remade, renewed. That's why we talk about a transformative gospel, because yes, God meets us where we're at, but praise God, he doesn't leave us where we're at. He changes us. And so what I would say to you is the same thing that I think Paul is learning from this experience, and that is, do not water down the gospel to make it attractive to your neighbor. Don't water it down and vacate it of its power, because there is no power in a watered down gospel. There is power in the gospel of being unashamed, the offensive, confrontational gospel that at the end of the day is not just offensive and confrontational. That doesn't sound good, but it is a rescue gospel, a transformation gospel, a redemption gospel. But you know what it requires? It requires you come and die. To be washed, and to be washed, you got to understand that you're made dirty because of sin. And only Jesus can make you clean. You need to be washed. You need to be reborn. You need to turn from your sin. You need to surrender to a greater master. And those things are confrontational. But you know what the yield is? Oh, praise God. The yield is hope and joy and peace and love. And those are things that these Jews won't find. Those are things that your coworker that doesn't know Jesus, they'll search forever for. And they'll never find them unless they're in Jesus. And so listen, we don't water it down because we know the truth. That up front, it's offensive. It hurts to be confronted with this reality. But at the end of the day, there is no greater peace and joy that you can find in anywhere in this life than the peace and joy that are found at the feet of the cross. The reason I emphasize this, and the reason I'm taking this in bulk today, is that Paul is learning, and I think he knows this, and he's just got to go with it anyway, but this, you and I got to learn this too, is that you and I are living in a world that increasingly is going to be antithetical to what you and I hold to. And when that happens, we don't move the field goal posts. We don't. We hold the line unapologetically to God's word. And that may meet resistance. That may mean conflict. But you can have peace in conflict. Not because of circumstances, but because of our Savior. And you'll never appease the culture mob anyway. When you find yourself an enemy of the world, praise God. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. What a great thing to be reminded of. The last thing that we're going to see in these last verses is that we can trust him when we meet rejection and conflict because he's sovereign. And we'll read the text first, and then I'll show you something on the screen. Look at verse 23. I'll reread 22 through 29 real quick. We're good on time. Here's what it says. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So out of the crowd, saying that he should be examined by flogging, so the Gentiles bring him into this space to do their own thing with him after he's already been beaten. It says they wanted to, he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. That's a really, really kind way for Luke to say they were going to torture him. They were going to beat him to get information. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like torture. They're going to bring him in and torture him. So they start to do this. But it says, when they had stretched him out for the whips. Your translation may read a little bit differently, something about being tied down with leather straps. But the very next thing implies, doesn't just imply, it states that he's about to get beaten. So a better translation is they stretched him out for the whips. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, and here is an amazing statement. Is it lawful for you to flog, to beat a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Paul pulls his trump card. Is it lawful for you to beat an uncondemned, an innocent Roman citizen? He says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship. He's saying, my citizenship for a large sum of money. And Paul says, but I'm a citizen from birth, which was even more prestigious. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This was against the law. And this tribune, who is there to keep law and order, realizes that he himself is breaking the law. And Paul says, you and I aren't done yet. You're breaking the law. And listen, this is just so amazing. Luke is telling this story. And as we read the story, Paul seems totally unfazed by this. How? Why does Paul seem unfazed by all these things that are happening? He almost died by mob violence. This is the thing that I want you to listen to. The last thing, number three, is that the Spirit gives confidence in God's sovereignty. The Spirit gives confidence in God's sovereignty. He gives peace in the storm. He gives humility to be all things to all people. But he also gives confidence in God's sovereignty. This historical context is just amazing. You know, this was in the time when the Roman occupation was happening in this region in Palestine. And so you had some Palestinian autonomy, but not really, because they belonged under the thumb of the Roman Empire, which was really unwelcome. This is why Jesus had to answer to Pontius Pilate. They weren't free. These people were not free. The Roman officials were over them. Now listen, this is why it's amazing, the context here. If not for the unwelcome Roman occupation of Palestine, Paul's mission would have never been, number one, carried by land and sea because of their roads and trade routes. Paul's effectiveness would have been limited by a language barrier because they wouldn't all speak the same language, but because they all spoke the same language, he was able to take it all over the Roman world. And then thirdly, Paul would, if not for the Roman occupation, he would have been killed right here, right now, at the hands of an angry mob. It's ironic, because the Roman imprisonment will be the means through which the gospel will reach the end of the earth. If you already read the full book of Acts, you know about the end of this. Paul reaches Rome, and he only reaches Rome because of this episode, this arrest. Here's the reason I say that. Because Paul's arrest did not strangle the forward movement of God. It did the opposite. Paul would reach new locations. He would reach new audiences, governors, kings, sailors, officials. And I'll put this on the screen behind me. God's forward plans are propelled, not postponed, by the struggle. God's forward plans are propelled, not postponed, by the struggle. See, things are not always as they seem. I've been pastoring Fellowship for almost 5 years now. Man, time has really flown by. We're coming up on 5 years in June, and one of the things that, man, just happens is, you know what always just happens? Life happens. Life just happens. And I've been with you guys long enough to know that this room is full of people that have known the struggle. Episodically, maybe, seasons, ebbs and flows, ups and downs. But these things that I'm about to say are based on true stories, and I could make a much longer list. But I say that things are not always as they seem, because here's some of the things that I've heard out of your mouths. I've heard people who have been diagnosed with cancer and battled cancer say that cancer is one of the best things that ever happened to them. I've heard parents tell me that they thank God for what he's done through the loss of their baby or the loss of their child. I think of one in particular, a man that has been given such an opportunity because of the death of his teenage daughter. I've heard men and women thank God that they lost their job because of what he taught them through what happened next. Man, the list could go on and on. And all those people, I think, in retrospect, are able to say, here's what God was doing. But I'll also tell you this, that in the middle of those things that those people were going through, they struggled mightily in the conflict. Even if now they're ambassadors, that you can be confident that God is in control, even and especially in the struggle. They struggled in the conflict. And I'm here to tell you that they have retrospective 2020 vision looking back and say, God was sovereign, he was in control. But it is possible to have that understanding in the middle of it. John Piper said this back in like 2012, I think. He said, God may be up to 10,000 things, and you may be aware of three of them. And maybe this is just a better way to say that, is that there is no power, please listen, there is no power in all of the universe that can stop God from accomplishing the good plans he has for you. And he has already said that he works everything for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's no power in the universe. You know what's a good reminder of? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So I think a good summary statement for all this is that you and I, we need to ask the Spirit to help us to trust him all the time. I mean, really, not just be married to him, but to spend time with him and intimacy with him. Because God is infinitely more glorious and good than we could ever imagine. And he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But that God, he is for us, not against us, in all things and at all times. It may be now, it may have passed, and it may be to come. But there will be a day that the Spirit of God, like Paul, listen, that the Spirit of God is leading you into hardship. And you see it coming. Hey, if I do that, it's going to be bad news. Hey, if I lean into that, if I'm obedient, that's going to hurt. And I'm here to tell you that we can learn from our brother that it's okay. That you can have peace in that. That you can have confidence in that. Not because of who you are, but because of the one who goes with you. God has promised us that he who did not spare his own son will graciously give us all things. In this life, you will experience trouble. You will experience hurt. You will experience loss. But God will graciously give us all things. That's Romans chapter 8. And the cross was the down payment of that. God gave us salvation in the name of Jesus, that we can repent and be washed and be raised and be changed. And this morning, your greatest need may be that you lean in and say, Spirit, lead me, fill me, encourage me, comfort me. Give me confidence in your sovereignty. But your decision may today be that you need for the first time to realize that you have been striving and trying to adhere to some set of rules like these Jews, when in reality, there's simply one thing that you need to do, and that is to fall down on your face before the Lord Jesus and say, save me, because I cannot save myself. Today can be the day that you do that.